Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 46. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm not going to go over too much, okay? It's cold, and it's only going to get colder. So I'm more motivated than you are to get out of here to the fire at Pastor's house. Psalm 46. I know you're not supposed to have favorites, but this is one of my favorites. I've spent a lot of time in this psalm, and I love its truth. And one of the things you encounter when you're witnessing to somebody, one of the things that is a possibility of them throwing in your face is the idea, the problem of evil. And some of you may be familiar with this problem. There are three tenets to the issue. Number one, God is sovereign, amen. Number two, God is good, amen. Number three, the world is evil, amen. And the idea is how to hold all three truths simultaneously without being inconsistent. You know, because it's easy to understand any two sides of the issue. It's when you add the third that you have trouble. How do you explain a God that you claim to be benevolent, totally benevolent, and in control of all outcomes with there being an evil world? You know, how does the Holocaust happen? And there are a couple of things to remember when you're dealing with this issue. The first is this. We actually don't know the end of all outcomes. We really don't. You never know the end of an outcome. There's this Persian tale about a man who had a son. And they had a horse, and the horse ran away one day, and the neighbor came over and said, "Bad luck, your horse ran away." And the man said, "What do I know about these things?" The next day, that horse brought back 30 wild horses with it. And the neighbor came over and said, "Good luck. 30 wild horses you gained in a day." He said, "What do I know about these things?" The next day, the son was working with one of the wild horses and it kicked him and broke his arm. The neighbor said, "Bad luck, wild horse, broke your kid's arm." And the man said, "What do I know about these things?" The next day, a gang was recruiting in that village and went to go recruit the young man and his arm was broken. And they said, "We're just going to pass on." And the neighbor said, "Good luck." The man said, "What do I know about these things?" That's the issue. You don't know the outcome. Number two is this. Just because something seems illogical or inconsistent doesn't mean it is. Imagine this issue like a 3D triangle. Imagine a building like the Pentagon, except in the shape of a triangle and not with eight sides, instead three. And imagine on each side is one part of the issue. You know, God is sovereign, God is good, the world is evil. And what you can do as a person walking around that structure is take in any one side at one time. You can even stand on a corner of the triangle and see the two sides of the issue at once. What you can never do is be in front of all three sides at the same time. And that doesn't mean that there isn't a third side or that it's inconsistent or non-existent. It just simply means the only one with the perspective to understand the issue is God. Because you have to be omni-something to be on all three sides and take it all in. And the only person who is that is God. The other issue is this. When somebody throws this in your face, and I've made this mistake, which is why I preach the sermon, when somebody throws this in your face, you want to argue. You know, the logical and intellectual wits come out, and you want to show your intellectual prowess to them and show the inconsistencies in their argument. But the problem with that is you're almost never going to argue somebody to Christ. It's not really heard of. And the reason for that is this. You remember when Jesus Christ asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that I am?" And they responded, "Well, some people say this and that, this and that." And then he said, "No, who do you say that I am?" And Peter piped up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember what Jesus said next to him? "Flesh and blood has not showed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That makes all the difference when you're witnessing, is to understand that what you're doing by being faithful with the text is trusting the Father to reveal it to that person. That it's not an act of man to bring a man to Christ, it's an act of the Holy Spirit, and it takes God. So there's that. And now we could go on, and I could tell you everything that I've learned about the problem of evil, because we had to write a whole paper on it, okay? And when you write a whole paper about something, you want to share with people what you've learned. But really, what I've come to understand is in my personal life, in my experience sitting on planes next to people, that when they throw an issue in your face and you're tempted to argue, you're trying to solve only the intellectual side of the problem. You're failing to see the spiritual side and the emotional side of the issue. And there is a spiritual and emotional side. And so that's why God's word is necessary. And for the emotional side, that's why I specifically go to the book of Psalms, because it's often a balm for the soul, for the wounded, broken heart. And so here in Psalm 46, I love the truth that it starts out with. And this truth in verse 1 outlines the rest of the passage. There's theology in verse 1 that is central. And we're only going to get to verse 1, but we're going to share what the truth in verse 1 is, and then we're going to talk about the conclusion in verse 10. Verse 1 says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, what's a refuge? It's a place of safety. It's where you run to when your life is in danger. It's where you run to when the storm is coming. It's where you run to find comfort. It's where you run to. It's the church building you run to when it's 25 degrees outside, okay? You come in here and you go, wow, it's warm. This is my shelter. It's protecting me from the cold of out there. Well, the real issue is this: what we run to when there is storm in our life, when there are difficulties. And what we are in the bad habit of as humans, and I am as well, is running to the wrong things for comfort. And so we run to music, and we run to binging on TV, and we run to binging on food, and we run to alcohol, and you can't find comfort at the end of a bottle, and you're not going to find hope in comfort food, and even though it says it's comfort food, it doesn't comfort, it just leaves you empty after a couple hours. And so there's no satisfaction in any of that. And the key to life, one of the keys to life, is learning to run to God's word, the truth of God that makes all the difference, that shapes our worldview, that gives us the lens through which we see the situation we're staring at. This is the lens, the word of God. And if this is not the lens, something else will be the lens. And if you don't learn to run to this, you're going to interpret everything in such a way that it leaves you empty and hopeless and without solution. So learning to run to God. God is also your strength. He's your source of power. And I'm fascinated by the health industry, especially gyms. And I remember when I walked into my first gym when I was a teenager, and I'd grown up going to boxing gyms. And so in a boxing gym, there are only mirrors in one part of the gym, the part of the gym where you go, you know, shadow box. But when you go to gyms now, like these big, large, for everybody gyms, there are mirrors all along the wall. And you wonder, why are there mirrors all along the wall? Well, the reason there's mirrors all along the wall is people are fascinated at looking at their strength. And what's really a 15-minute workout is stretched into 60 minutes so they could stare at themselves while they're doing it and take their time. But one of the things you learn when you're doing strength training is to not lift more weight than your body is ready for. And that's really key to not destroying yourself, is not carrying a heavier burden than what you've been prepared to carry. And you watch guys who try to jump 50 pounds to bulk up quicker, and they absolutely destroy themselves. Well, I think we make a similar mistake in life. We deem ourselves as humans capable, strong, independent people. And we go around carrying burdens that our shoulders are not broad enough to carry. Burdens designed for the shoulders of God. And we find ourselves incapable of dispelling these burdens, and they go on for the rest of our life to crush us under the weight of these massive emotional, spiritual, physical burdens. And one of the things that we have grown weak in is learning to cast our burdens on the Lord. You know, prayer is the activity of depositing your burdens on the throne of grace. It's where you go to leave all the things that your heart is breaking over. It's where you go to leave the things that you're staying up at night thinking about and worrying about. It's where you go to leave your children and all the things you can't seem to help them understand. It's where you go to leave your health problems. It's where you go to leave your financial problems. It's where you go to leave your future. You go to leave it at the throne of God, and that's where He helps you. But to do that, you have to be equipped to pray. If your prayer life consists of rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, it's not going to be okay. Those burdens are going to crush you because you haven't learned to let go of them. I had a teacher in college who taught me this exercise of when something's really worrying me and is in my heart, is breaking my heart, is to go to prayer with a clenched fist, and in the process of the prayer, tell the Lord that I'm leaving it there, and then open my hand and leave it there and walk away. And it's just a physical exercise representing what's happening spiritually. But that's leaving your burdens at the throne of grace. And if you don't learn to do that and lean on God, you're going to be crushed by the weight of life. And then third truth we see here is that God is our present help in trouble. My daughter was born. We would notice at certain times of day that she would cry and she could not be consoled. She'd be set down in her crib and she would just cry and cry and cry. So we tried to narrow down what was crying her down, and there were a few noises going on in our fifth wheel at the time she would be put down. And we finally narrowed down and figured out vacuuming. Vacuuming just scared her, intimidated her. And so we decided to do this exercise. When mom needs to vacuum, she sits in my lap with my arms crossed around her. And so we did that the first time, and she sat on my lap, and I put my arms around her. Mom got out the vacuum, and she started shrieking because she saw the vacuum. And then she looked back at me and saw me there and turned around, and mom turned on the vacuum. And to our joyous surprise, no crying. As a matter of fact, was she not only crying, she went on the offensive and started shouting what I can only believe to be baby obscenities at the vacuum. You know, blah, 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 blah. I mean, she went completely from being on defense to being on offense. And you go, what really has changed? Just my position in the house. Just my presence. That's all that's changed. And my presence gave her the comfort and the confidence to face the issue head on. Didn't make the issue go away. Just gave her the confidence. So, you know, it makes all the difference on the playground if your dad's shadow is being cast behind you. It makes all the difference when your dad is standing behind you when you're facing a bully. Even though the bully hasn't changed, it seems the odds have changed in your favor because your dad is standing behind you. You know, God's presence in your life doesn't mean you're going to be unscathed by the evil of this world. It just means you can have the confidence to know that He is there, He is watching, and He cares. And an all-wise, sovereign God knows enough to let what's happening to you come about. That's what that means. And that's the comfort there. And now you go, what's the point of all this? Well, these truths give us faith. Faith is acting as if something is real, whether or not you can see it. I can't display any of these truths to you and make them pop up and stand before you. But they're real. And when you live as if they're real, you have faith. The problem is when you don't live as if this is real, you have fear. And fear is the nemesis of faith. Fear is the absence of faith. And so he says here, therefore we will not fear. You know what happens when you have faith in these truths? You don't fear. Even though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. I mean, he's describing a storm of magnitude here. A mountain has decided to relocate itself to the sea. And if that happened here, if these mountains that the E of Elko is written on decided to relocate themselves to California, you'd get out of the way and you'd be pretty scared while doing it, right? But you don't have to fear even that when you have faith in these truths. And here's what it looks like when you have faith. Look at verse 10. Cease striving. Or, in a lot of translations, be still and know. That's faith evidenced by relationship. That's what that word means. Know. Know that I am God. Now, before we go, I'll just share one last story with you. I was at camp, and the director of the camp came and found me, and I was in my late teen years. And he said, I got to talk to you. So we go to his office. He shuts the door. He sits down. He tells me, nobody tells you how to say these things, George, so I'm just going to say it. I said, go for it. He said, your mom's on her deathbed. I said, okay. He said, your uncles are going to meet up with you, and they're going to take you to go see your mom while this is happening. And when I left for camp, I talked to the doctors before I went to camp. I said, how long does she have? They said, 3 years. You're fine. Go to camp. Come back. And so this was kind of surprising, but not totally surprising. Mom was close to the end of life. And so we went to the hospice, and we sat there in the room. And I don't know if you've ever watched somebody die, but it's pretty traumatic, and it's unpleasant. And they try to put them in as least pain as possible, but they're unconscious for the most part at those last stages. And so, you know, that's happening. People are coming in and out of the room, and and all people are praying with us, pastors are coming, that sort of thing. And you know, this was really difficult for us because not only were we young when it happened, but Mom was our hero. My mom, she was a stubborn lady. She was very intelligent. She spoke 5 languages fluently. She spoke 5 languages. She spoke Farsi, Kurdish, Aramaic, Arabic, and Turkish. She spoke those 5 languages. And when she came to the United States and we started going to church, she was stubborn again to give up her Catholic faith, give up her works. But my pastor found an Arabic lady in town and led her to Christ. And I remember when my mom came to Christ, she would start reading her Bible every day for long periods of time and highlight. And I would go into her room and I could always find her highlighting every single word. And I'd look at her and say, Mom, you can't highlight every single word. If you highlight every single word, none of them are important. She goes, no, that's why I'm highlighting all of them. They're all important. I said, that's great, Mom. Remember my mom, she'd love to kneel to pray on her knees. She felt that was the only position in which she was worthy of even barely approaching the throne of graces, on her knees, submissive. But a rheumatoid doctor said, you can't get on your knees. You don't have the strength to get back up. You're destroying yourself. And I remember we came back from the doctor's room and I said, so you're not going to get on your knees anymore? She said, no. I'm just going to get on my knees a couple hours before you guys get back from school so you can help me up. And Mom would listen to Arabic preaching all day long. She was stuck in a hospital bed, so what else are you going to do? My mom, she kept us when my dad walked out. My mom, and remember when she became a Christian, she wanted to tithe. We lived off Social Security and food stamps. Her total income a month was $661. I remember my mom came to me and said, I want to tithe. I said, I'm way ahead of you. I've already got it set aside, $61. She said, no, we can do better than that. We can do 20% for our God. I said, wow, I don't think we can do that. She said, yeah, we can make it happen. And my mom was my hero. I remember when I was 16 years old, I was a big guy lifting weights. She'd want me to come and sit on her lap. And then I find myself in the hospice with Mom after camp and sitting there with her. And my mentor, my dean of students at the college I was going to, he came to me and said, I want you to spend the next couple of days while your mom is passing in Psalm 46. And I want you to drink from it for 3 days because you're going to need it to be ready for when the moment comes. And Wednesday night, 3 days later, at 11 p.m., for the first time, Mom opened her eyes. My sister and I were the only one in the room, in the hospice room, and we looked at her, and Mom looked at us. And one of the things they tell you is they can hear things. So the whole time, I'd just been telling my mom over and over again, it's okay to go be with Jesus. We're going to be okay. It's okay to go be with Jesus. And she looked at us, and she smiled. She let down a tear, and she closed her eyes to go be with Jesus. And the people come in, and they're rushing around, and they're getting things done. But while everybody's getting things done, you know, your world has fallen apart. Because here's the person you love, the one you know, the only one in your life. She's gone to a good place, but she's gone, and you're going to miss her. She didn't get to meet my future wife. She never held my daughter. None of that happened. And while that's happening, you can be tempted to just see the circumstances through the lens of the world and think, there's no hope here. There's nothing here. This is inescapable, and there's no light. It's completely dark. But because I was drinking from Psalm 46, in that moment, God gave the grace for us, my sister and I, to be still and just have the confidence in God. I remember she passed, and the nurses were coming in, and my sister and I just calmly bowed our heads and started praying to the Lord and praising Him for salvation. And one of the hospice nurses on the way out decided to follow me in the parking lot, and she tapped my shoulder, and I turned around and said, hey, did we forget something? She said, no. She said, I'm really curious about your faith. I've never seen people respond like that before. And she go, why did you respond like that? I said, because of Jesus Christ. I'd love to introduce you. You need to meet Him. This is what the Word of God does for us. Is that even when the worst imaginable thing is happening, you have faith, not fear, in the storm because of the truth of who God is. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it encourages us. In Jesus' name, amen.